We have been going through the minor prophets in the last number of months. That's the book of Hosea all the way to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. There's 12 books in all, and it has been a glorious study. And today we're going to do the impossible. We're just going to sum up some of the things that we learned, and hopefully as we talk today, all the messages, all the things God has been teaching you over the number of months will kind of fit all together, and it will make complete sense, and you will now be experts in probably one of the most difficult portions of the entire Bible. So pat yourself on the back and ask the Lord to help you. If you're here today and this is your first time here or you haven't been in a while, just keep these two things in mind. 722 and 586. 722 is when northern Israel was sacked and taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And 586 is the date when Jerusalem or southern Israel was sacked and taken into exile. And then they come back one more date. They come back in 538 and they complete the temple in 515. All of these prophets, they talk about those dates and events that are happening around those dates. And those dates will be up behind me as we introduce each of these 12 prophets. But here's the message. The message is this: God is coming back to take his people home. Are you one of his people? Let's pray and ask God for his help today. Lord, it's a lot. Help us to hear your voice. And Lord, give us your heart. Help us to see who you are in these glorious books that so depict your marvelous character. And Lord, cause us to be more in love with you and have a greater desire when we leave here today for you to come quickly to take your people back home. And it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We're just going to dive right in. So we begin with Jonah, not in the order, but probably chronologically. Jonah was the first prophet. And you remember that Jonah was the story of a prophet, unlike many who believe that Jonah was simply a story about a man who was swallowed by a whale or a great fish and somehow was spit out after 3 days. And he goes and he preaches to an enemy city called Nineveh, which is in the capital of Assyria, to preach. But Jonah's about so much more than that. Jonah is about how far the people's heart had drifted from God's heart. You see, because God has a concern about the nations. If Jonah lived today, he would no doubt be called a racist. This is Jonah's attitude as the warlike people of Nineveh actually repented when he traveled to this foreign country that knew not God. Jonah gave one sermon and the king and the entire nation of 120,000 repented. But Jonah wasn't happy because he hated these people, their arch enemies of Israel. Jonah 4:1 says this: "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord God and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish,'" which was in the opposite direction, "'for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.'" He says, listen, I knew you were going to do this. Have mercy on these wicked people. Now kill me. And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" You see, Jonah hated people who weren't like him. He wasn't a cheerful missionary, but he represented not just himself. He represented the entire attitude of the nation of Israel that had been bestowed with blessing upon blessing, favor upon favor of God, and they wanted to keep it to themselves, and they didn't want someone who was undeserving to somehow receive that favor. How could God be merciful to such a wicked people who were literally known for skinning people alive in torture that was too wicked to even repeat? How could God love people like that? The Assyrians in the capital city of Nineveh, they were modern day ISIS. In fact, the capital of modern day ISIS was the very city of Nineveh, even in our day and time. But God's heart, his heart was not like the rest. He had a heart for the lost, the undeserving, and even the wicked Ninevites. His heart was different than Jonah's heart and different from the nation of Israel. Hear God's heart in Jonah 4:9. He said to Jonah, "You pitied the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right from their left?" God loves the lost and the undeserving. What Jonah didn't understand and what Israel didn't comprehend was that, yes, Nineveh was undeserving, but so was Israel. Both were in desperate need of a Savior. Both were undeserving of God's love. And yet God, in His kindness and mercy, shows forth His character in this story. You see, the story of Jonah is not about a great fish. It's primarily about a great God who says to the Ninevites then and to us today, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, no matter how deserving or undeserving, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." But Israel didn't learn from Jonah. Their hatred of foreigners, it turned to hatred of fellow countrymen. And they began to oppress each other terribly, especially the poor, as they turned their backs on God and lived in the lap of luxury during a time of political stability. And along comes Amos during this time. Amos was a shepherd and a vine dresser. He wasn't of the privileged class. He wasn't recognized. He was just a normal guy. But he had a blistering message for the people of God, those who were privileged to occupy influential positions, even and especially to the women of the day. Amos says this in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria." That's northern Israel. "Who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring that we may drink.' The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks, and you shall go out through the breaches." In other words, you'll be pulled through the walls, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into harm, and declares the Lord. You see, Israel was a moral and spiritual mess. And God swore that disaster was going to come upon the people unless they listened, unless they returned, unless they turned to God. But they refused to own their sin. They refused to bow their knee and surrender to God. It's much like society today. So many, though God has repeatedly held out his hands, we've turned away. And even those of us who are Christians, so many times we refuse to own our own sin. And when God holds out his merciful hands, many times we keep him at arm's length. But this was the scene that Amos spoke to of disobedient Israel. In chapter 2, he says this, speaking for God, "I will not revoke the punishment because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. And those who trample the head of the poor into dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted, a man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who had been fined. In other words, this is the situation that Amos is speaking to. Yes, it's a time of somewhat of peace and a booming economy and prosperity. Yet the people, instead of being grateful and turning to God instead, they turn to the world and refuse to repent. And so Amos tells them in chapter 3, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and a part of a bed. In other words, it's going to be bad. But meanwhile, the people are feigning worship. They're still going through the motions with their feasts and their solemn assemblies and their burnt offerings and their sacrifices. But you see, God wants their heart. That's the sacrifice that God is most pleased with. Your heart and my heart. He wanted them to live righteously and whole in a holy way, not just pretend like they were religious. He wanted this for their nation in Amos 5:24, made famous by Martin Luther King Jr. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. God doesn't want the religious. He wants relationship. He wants devotion from the heart. But again, they refused. They continue trampling the poor. They continue their sexual immorality and their idolatry and profaning God in the temple. And so God promised judgment. Judgment was coming and vast destruction was going to fall upon them. But in the midst of that, as always, he offers hope. In Amos 9:13, he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes who sows the seeds, and the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with it. Afterward, God promised, I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. I will plant them on their land, and they will never again be uprooted out of the land that I gave to them, says the Lord their God. Next on the scene is a prophet named Micah, who prophesied in the years of 735 to about 701. And again, it was this time of prosperity, but even a greater prosperity. And Micah faced some of the same opposition that Amos faced. He prophesied during the times of Isaiah and King Hezekiah. And if you remember, that was a time of probably unmatched prosperity in Israel. Not since the days of Solomon had their economy been so booming. And the reason was these foreign nations were kind of falling apart. There were all kinds of civil wars going on. And because of that, those strong, powerful, oppressing nations couldn't oppress Israel. And Israel during that time took advantage and extended their borders and enjoyed much prosperity. But Micah warned them. He warned northern Israel that judgment was coming if they did not repent. This was the people's attitude. They said to Micah in chapter 2, verse 6, don't preach to us. Don't preach about this stuff. One should not preach such thing. Disgrace will not overtake us. It's not true what you're saying, Micah, about God's judgment. God would never do something like that. We're his people. But Micah said, listen, this is what God says to you. He has told you what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love mercy, and to humbly walk with your God. He said, judgment is coming. And he prophesied, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is ruler in Israel, whose origins are of old, the Ancient of Days, and he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord God, and they will dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. In other words, judgment's coming, but so is the Messiah. And he's going to be born in this little tiny town called Bethlehem. The world's not going to take notice, but he's the one who's going to bring peace. You see, the people still didn't understand how grievous their sin was. They didn't understand how terribly they were sinning against God and breaking the covenant. So God realized this, and he was going to do something special for them. You see, the people thought they were birthed into the right family, and they were the right ethnicity. And because of that, everything was good with them. That these words from the prophets, they didn't apply to them. They applied to the other nations, or perhaps some people amongst them that were especially bad, so to speak. They were going through the motions. They were doing all the religious things, much like people today who perhaps go to church or give a small amount of their wealth to charity. They think that everything is right between them, but God wanted to show them, no, it's not right it's not right between you and I. You don't understand. I'm a holy God. They needed more than words. They needed a dramatic explanation of the danger that they were in. And so God gave them a living illustration in the prophet Hosea. He's called the deathbed prophet because Hosea is the last prophet to plead before the people, the northern people of Israel, to return and repent before destruction happens. And God gives through Hosea this unforgettable illustration to show them what they're doing. Think about this. He commanded Hosea to do the unthinkable. In verse 2 of chapter 1, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. Hosea was commanded to go and marry a prostitute and have children with them and name them as living illustrations to the condition that Israel was in at that particular time. So he goes and he marries a prostitute named Gomer, and she has a boy, and he names the boy Jezreel, who was God was going to judge the wicked followers who had murdered the king and his family a little bit earlier. But then they have a little girl, and they're to name her Lo Rahama, which means no mercy, which signified God was no longer going to have mercy upon this nation because they rejected him. And then they had a third child, a boy, Lo Ami, which means not my people. For God says, I am not their God and they are not my people. And shortly after having those three children, Gomer goes back to her old ways. She goes back and she leaves the holy prophet Hosea. She abandons him, abandons the marriage. She abandons her family and her children, and she's with another man. Just like Israel abandoned God and chased after idols and immorality, then God tells Hosea to do again the unthinkable. Hosea's life is not his own, and somehow Hosea's life is a demonstration of the nation of Israel. And God says this to Hosea, and the Lord said to me, go again. Love a woman who's loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. Cakes of raisins are just aphrodisiacs. Hosea, go after your wife. Though you're divorced, go after her. Though it's embarrassing, though it's infuriating, though undeserving, incredible. Go after her, because that's what I do for the nation of Israel. And that's what I do for you, because that's who I am. But hear God's heart in Hosea 11:8. He says this about this people that are so rebellious. He says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim?
How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I give you up to exile? Do you understand how awful it's going to be when these nations come in and just thrash your city, crush your buildings, rape your women, steal your children, take you into captivity? My heart can't take it. How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zebulun? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. What kind of God is this who has these kinds of feelings after he's been treated in this kind of way? Still, they don't obey. And so in 722, Sargon II comes in from Assyria and he smashes Samaria and destroys the capital city and takes away the people to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. And actually, there are different pictorial representations of this happening, even in the museum that is in kind of modern day Nineveh, even today, where you see this group of people and they're carrying a menorah, they're carrying some other instruments. They're the Israelites, and they are have hooks through their nose and they're being dragged off into exile. Nahum, his name means comforter. And he has a comforting message now to the people who are not only destroyed, but defeated and discouraged. Nahum means comforter, and his prophecy concerns this, that God would comfort them, these people who were defeated, because God was not aware of Nineveh and their wickedness, and that God promised to avenge himself on this nation. He says in Nahum 1:3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, but the Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. God is saying, I cannot leave the guilty unpunished. Know this, Israel, that I have seen and I have watched what Nineveh has done. Know this, they won't escape my justice. Know this, that they too are coming to a day. There was a day when I turned from my wrath and I relented when Jonah preached 50 years previous. But there's coming a day when they're going to have to give a reckoning to me. I have not ignored what's going on. And he says in Nahum 3, 5 and 7, behold, speaking of Nineveh, I'm against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness, and kingdoms at your shame will throw filth at you, and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comfort for you? This was good news to the smashed Israelite, that there would be peace in Nahum's day, but there would be a greater peace to which Nahum also prophesied in Nahum 1:15. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who bring good news, who publishes peace. That's speaking of the fact that Nineveh was getting nerves, that they are coming and publishing this news. But Paul picks it up in Romans. It says, and he gives it a greater meaning in Romans 10:15. And he says, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, that Jesus Christ has come and done away with sin, and whoever trusts in him, repents of their sin and turns from their sin, can have everlasting life. Zephaniah is next. There was a brief period of spiritual renewal and revival during the day of Zephaniah. Josiah was king in the south and he led all kinds of reforms. And after finding the book of the law, which was lost for decades and decades, the people and the king read it and they were oblivious to the Old Testament, oblivious to God's law. They didn't even realize that it was gone. But when they found it and read it, they realized how badly they had violated the covenant, how awfully they had turned their backs on God, and they repented and a massive revival took place. God's word is precious. Without it, we would never know what God is like. We never really understand what is right and what is wrong. We would be spiritually and morally lost. And that's who the people were. We wouldn't realize how much we break God's law. And more importantly, we wouldn't realize after how much we break God's law, how much we need a Savior. Those people during that small season, they realized this. They realized this because they had God's word. And as they read it, they realized they failed to keep it and that there was no way they could keep it on their own, that they needed someone to come help them. They needed someone to rescue them. They needed a Savior. But still, shortly after, the people slipped yet again. Southern Israel had barely escaped the invasion that northern Israel fell to. And God promised swift judgment on Judah and the surrounding nations if they did not repent, just like the north did not repent. And Zephaniah foretold of this day of the Lord when both Judah and the nations would be judged. But he gives this hope for this remnant, this few who would humble themselves, who would surrender their lives to God, that he would forgive them. And he promised this in Zephaniah 3, 15 and 17, perhaps some of the most beautiful verses in all of Scripture. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you, and he has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst, and you shall never fear evil. On that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, "Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." In the midst of the failure of Israel, God yet again says there's coming a day. Listen, I'm going to take care of the problem. I'm going to intervene in a marvelous way, in a way that's beyond your comprehension. And when I do, this mighty one to save, my Messiah, I will rejoice over you with gladness. I will quiet you by my love, and I will exult over you with loud singing. Habakkuk. His name means one that embraces, or wrestler. If you're a wrestler, this is a good name to have, Habakkuk. That's what his name means. And he ministered in 605, and here's what he was wrestling with. Here came the forces now. Assyria was now defeated. They fell in 612. And now another nation was strong. And another nation had their eyes set on Israel, with the nation of Babylon. And in 605, disaster came as they began to invade Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar is now on the throne of Babylon. He's conquering the entire known world. And he gets to the outskirts, basically, of the city. And he comes and he kidnaps Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he takes them and a number of other young and upcoming leaders and gifted individuals, and he takes them back to his kingdom. But while he's there, he's got to deal with some other things. He's coming back. He's coming back to Jerusalem, and we'll see it in 597 and 586. But Habakkuk has to wrestle with this question. How can God use such a wicked country like Babylon for his divine purposes? He asked the question that we often ask ourselves when we go through hard times. How can God use these hard and difficult circumstances that seem beyond bearing? How can he use these circumstances to somehow fall into his divine plan? And so he cried out in Habakkuk 1:2. He says, "Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. And the wicked, they surround the righteous. So justice goes perverted." And God promises Habakkuk that he's going to raise up another nation, the Babylonians, and they would exact punishment on Jerusalem, terrible punishment. And Habakkuk during this season is to wait on God's timing.
And he reminds Habakkuk that the righteous shall live by faith, not by sight. Though they might not see God's fingerprints, Habakkuk, know that they're there. I know you wrestle with this fact because you have in your mind your thoughts of what your life should look like and what the nation's life should look like at this particular time. But Habakkuk, I got this. I'm in control of this. Nothing is going haywire. It's all going to come out in the wash, and you're going to see my glory, and you're going to experience my goodness, even in the midst of this difficult situation. So Habakkuk writes in response in chapter 3, this beautiful paragraph. He says, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. And though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, nor the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Listen, no matter my circumstances, God, I'm going to live by faith. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. God beckons Habakkuk to trust, and he does, but he calls the nation to trust. He calls you today to trust him, even when you don't understand. Joel enters the scene, and he speaks of this locust plague that had recently ravished Israel. But it was also this foreshadowing of this day of the Lord when final judgment would come upon the world. And he writes, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord's coming. It's near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and darkness. And Joel called on the people to repent, to turn back to God. And that God would turn away from his wrath, just like he did for the people of Nineveh during the time of Jonah. But yet again, the people refused. But you see, it wasn't too late. And it's never too late. It's not too late for you today, no matter your history, no matter your past, no matter your addiction, no matter your habit. God is a God who's willing to forgive. Even now, declares the Lord, Joel 2, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning. Rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. What an invitation to a people who are in the midst of it. But they never turned. They never returned to God. And Nebuchadnezzar came back to Jerusalem in 586 and he sacked the city. He burned down the temple and he carried away all kinds of captives into exile in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was no more. Yet there were those there in captivity and those sparse few who somehow survived. Listen, God promised to bring them back 70 years later, exactly. To bring them back from captivity, and that they were to look forward to a future day. And Joel promises there in Joel 28, chapter 2, he says, and it shall come to pass afterward. There's a day coming when I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams and your young men shall see visions. Even on male and female servants in those days, I'll pour out my spirit and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He says, there's coming a day when I'm not just going to pour out my spirit upon my prophets. I'm going to pour out my spirit upon everyone. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, and my spirit is going to rest on them and dwell with them forever and forever. Nebuchadnezzar destroys Jerusalem in 586, and Obadiah most likely ministers
immediately after 586. Because you see, what happened was there was a country right next to Israel, just east of the Jordan, called Edom. And the book of Obadiah deals with the Edomites. The Edomites, you see, as Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed and ransacked the city, the Edomites snuck into different villages on the periphery of Jerusalem and Judah. And they took and pillaged and kind of took part and took advantage of the suffering of Israel. And not only that, as people fled the city and they kind of began to hide in the brother country of Esau's descendants. Remember, Esau was one of the sons of Isaac, just like Jacob was. And everyone from Israel descended from Jacob. Everyone in Edom descended from Esau. And they were brothers. They were next door neighbors. But as the people snuck into their countries, the Edomites, instead of hiding them or trying to take care of them, instead they turned them over to the Babylonians. They pillaged them. And God saw what they did. And God said through Obadiah, he said, "Do not gloat over the day your brother and the day of his misfortune. Don't rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all nations, Edom. And as you've done, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return on your own head." Thus, northern Israel was destroyed in 722 and now Jerusalem in 586. Everything that God had said would happen, happened. But he also promised through the prophet Jeremiah that he would raise up another king. He even named this king before he was even born. He said this king's name is going to be Cyrus, and he's going to defeat the Babylonians, and he would allow Israel to return from slavery from Babylon to Jerusalem. And he would allow that the temple would be rebuilt. And it happened 70 years later, just as Jeremiah prophesied in 538 BC. And we come to Haggai. Haggai lived during this time and he came back with these people. His name means festive, and it was a festive time because many of these captives came back from captivity into Jerusalem. And they were given the charge of building or rebuilding God's temple. You see, God did not leave them alone. He gave them yet another prophet to speak into their lives. And they laid the temple foundation shortly after returning. But the temple project, the construction project, died, and it died out. They laid the foundation, and yet building supplies, if you will, were all over the place. And the people left the temple dormant. Instead, they prioritized their own homes. They prioritized their own life and said, "It's not time to rebuild the temple. Instead, it's time for us to take care of ourselves." But Haggai says in chapter 1, verse 4, "Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while the house of the Lord lies in ruins? Now, therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink and never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag of holes." Haggai urges them, don't be like your ancestors. Learn lessons from those who were before you. Your greatest need is not your comfort. Your greatest need is to rebuild the temple so that God would dwell in your midst. Our greatest need is the same as their greatest need. It's spiritual. Our greatest need is to prioritize God. That's why he set up the Ten Commandments the way he did, to have no other gods before him. That's why Jesus said, when someone asked him, "What's the greatest commandment?" And Jesus said, "The greatest commandment, that's easy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." But he pointed to the fact that prioritize God. That's your greatest need. And so Haggai speaks to the people and he encourages them and he gives them this message. He spoke to the people the Lord's message in Haggai 1:13. And he says, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Zadok, the high priest, and the spirit of the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord their God. Notice, Haggai was encouraging the people with the same message that God had given to Moses. It's the same message that he gave to Joshua. And he gave it to the people. He said, don't be afraid. I am with you. It's the same message that Jesus gave to his disciples and through them to us. His last words, perhaps from his lips, were these. Though I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. You're not in this alone. I'm walking in front of you and behind you. And not only that, because of what Jesus did on the cross, if you're a Christian today and you've repented of your sins and placed your faith in Jesus, God himself not only goes behind you and before you, he lives within you. He is with you. Zechariah was a contemporary of Haggai, and Haggai's message was build the temple. Build the temple. And Zechariah's message was this. Build the temple, but return to the Lord. Spiritually, come back to God. Don't merely throw mortar on bricks, but instead come back to God as well. Therefore, say to them, declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Don't be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I command in my servants, the prophets, do they not overtake your fathers? So the people repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so he was dealt with us. And they completed the temple in 515. It wasn't as glorious as the time of Solomon. It was small. It was humble. And the people were discouraged. They felt like God had abandoned them. He had given them these promises of this king when he came back, Zerubbabel, and this priest, Joshua, the high priest, that somehow this restoration project was going to be so glorious that it was going to exceed even the days of Solomon. But as they looked around, all they could see was a much smaller temple than was before. And they just saw basically a nation that was a fraction of the influence and glory of the nation of Israel before. And they gave up hope. So Zechariah encouraged them. God gave Zechariah, gave the people a vision of Joshua, the high priest. You remember Joshua, that's where we get the name. Joshua means God is my salvation. Yeshua, God of my salvation. God is salvation. The people were discouraged and God gave Zechariah this vision in chapter 3. He said that one day he would visit Israel personally. And he would do something so amazing that they couldn't fathom it, that he would eliminate their sins. He said it this way in Zechariah 3:3-4. Notice the eyes. Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And he said, behold, I have taken away your iniquity and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And then later in that same chapter, behold, I will bring my servant, the branch, which is going to prophesy about Jesus coming. And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. You see, what you could never do, people, as you continue to fail, I will accomplish. My son, the Messiah, will come and do what no one else could ever do. He will take away your iniquity. He will clothe you with pure vestments. He will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. And Zechariah, perhaps more than any other of the prophets, calls the people to look beyond themselves and to anticipate this greater Messiah coming, to have them focus not on the temple that's smaller, but on the greater temple, to focus on the one whom the temple points to. He's going to come someday. He's personally going to come to earth, and he's going to do something so marvelous they could never even fathom it. God's own Son, the Messiah, is going to finally come and deal with their sin. He is their Messiah. He is their only hope to be restored to God. They have proven time after time, over and over again, since the days of Moses, for 1,000 years as a nation, that they cannot remain faithful. Though they might have seasons and spurts, they on their own power cannot consistently live the righteous life that God requires. They need a Savior, and Zechariah promises them through God that he's going to do just that. That he is going to send them a Messiah and say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from this place. He shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear royal honor, and he shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And he says in chapter 9 that we've already read this morning, in verse 9, Zechariah speaks of that day, of that coming one. He speaks of this day that we celebrate now, 2,000 years later, on that particular Sunday. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And 400 years later, sure enough, Jesus comes riding on a donkey this Palm Sunday, to which we celebrate 1 week from Easter, just like God promised. John says it this way, recounting this event, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna. In other words, save us. But guess who's coming? Jesus. What does Jesus' name mean? God is my salvation, or God saves. They're saying, Hosanna, save us, save us, save us. And here comes Yeshua. God saves. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, fear not, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Not only did Jesus come on that, on a donkey that day, but more importantly, he came as a suffering servant predicted by Isaiah, who would die between two criminals, who would be led as a lamb to the slaughter, who would be cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of God's people. The righteous one, God's servant, to make many be accounted righteous by bearing their iniquities on the cross. All of these events that the prophets predicted came to pass and found their fulfillment in Jesus Christ alone. And not only that, not only those events, but Zechariah says, what's going to happen to this one, this Yeshua, this Messiah, this Jesus? He says, then I said to him, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out my wages, 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price for which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and I threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Jesus was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And when Judas realized what he had done, betraying the very promised Messiah, he threw the money on the floor on the house of the Lord. And the priest and those who had crucified Jesus wanted nothing to do with this blood money that they had given and paid Judas and bribed him so that he would turn in Jesus. And they went and bought the potter's field with that money because they wanted nothing to do with it. But every single event was already predicted by the prophet Zechariah and the other prophets along with him. He predicted, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And they did. And God says, one day through the prophet Zechariah, they're going to understand what they've done. They're going to come to this massive realization that they crucified the Son, Jesus, the Messiah, the one they were looking to. And Zechariah predicts a future day when they will come to grips with what they have done. And he predicts this day that not only the Jews will understand, but people will understand what they have done, that their sins have caused the death of the Messiah, that they have betrayed the anointed one. They have turned their backs. They have been just like the people of old. There is no difference, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. Each of them has turned his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, the Messiah, the iniquity of us all. Zechariah 12:10 says it this way: "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him who they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great." Zechariah not only promises that people will understand and realize what a grievous thing that they've done, but he also predicts when this Jesus, this Messiah, is going to come back a second time, this time not as a lamb, not as one who's to be slaughtered, not as one who's to be meek and mild, but one who is a warrior, one who is emperor of the universe. And he says it this way in Zechariah 14, in the last chapter of his prophecies. He says, "On that day, when this Messiah comes back," you probably recognize this from the book of Revelation, "on that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. And that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. Then the Lord my God will come, and all his holy ones with him. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and his name one." The minor prophets shift their focus to the final restoration, to a restoration that will eclipse their failed attempt when they refused to sin. The reason that they didn't experience it is because they had sinned. But they had no Savior yet who would come and make a way for them. He was coming in the future. His name was Jesus. The people still didn't get it, however. So God said, "I'll send one more prophet, the last prophet of the Old Testament period, to show them what they're doing wrong and how they need a Savior." And he sends them Malachi in the years 450 to 400. And all of these 1,000 years since the days of Moses, the people had remained relatively the same. It's the same story about the people of God. Oftentimes they were totally ignorant of the rebellion and sin, though God sent them prophet after prophet. But really, really, they knew that they were disobeying God. They knew that they were chasing after the world. They were just like you and me. They loved their sin greater and more than they love God. And in Malachi, the people ask God 6 different times where they were sinning and what they were doing wrong. And Malachi gives them the answer. God speaks directly to them. God says in Malachi 1:6-8, "As a son honors his father and a servant his master, if I am a father, then where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, the priest, how have we despised your name?" God says, by offering polluted food on my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. The priests and the people were offering God, even after all of this, crippled sacrifices, blind offerings, and the priest and the people were going through the motions. Again, they were outwardly checking off all the right things. They were going to Sunday school. They were going to, on Thanksgiving, perhaps the homeless shelter. They were making a meal for someone, but their heart was far from God. And God calls them to return to them with him with their whole heart. They outwardly did religious things, but their heart was far from God. So was their pocketbook. For I, the Lord your God, do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, you're not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and you have not kept them. Return to me. Listen to his heart. Return to me. And I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? God answers, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? Answer, in your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. You see, God hates when we go through the motions of religion. When we act religious on the outside, but inwardly, we worship a false God. We worship God in a half-hearted way. You see, the people were just the same as their forefathers. The priesthood in Malachi was corrupt. Their worship was routine. Divorce was rampant. Social justice was the defining injustice was the defining characteristic of the country. And tithing was completely ignored. They were like every single other godless nation. There was no difference between Israel and the rest of them, even though God had sent them prophet after prophet, even though he had given them the law, even though he told them to walk justly, to represent him. Still, they turned their back on God. But the glorious hope of all this is this. Though the people remain the same, God did too. God remained the same. His heart for the people remained the same. His passion for his own glory remained the same. And he says it this way in Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, you are not consumed. Aren't you glad that God does not change? Aren't you glad he just doesn't have different emotions on one day where he kind of likes you and on the next day he kind of doesn't? Aren't you glad that God is a God who consistently does justice, who consistently is merciful and kind? Aren't you glad that God does not lie when he says anyone who trusts in me will never be put to shame? Aren't you glad when he says anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, that you can trust him because they're the same yesterday, today, and forever? And all of this in Malachi, God remains the same. And the last two verses in the entire Old Testament here in Malachi point to God's heart yet again amidst the people who haven't changed one bit. And yet he says this, your words have been hard against me. But you say, how are we spoken against you? You've said it's vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or walking in his mourning before the Lord of hosts? In other words, it doesn't do any good to follow God. Can you imagine being a parent or a friend who is bent over backwards? With kindness after kindness, mercy after mercy, gift after gift, and they treated you terribly, 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 and then they're speaking harsh against you and saying to themselves and to others, you know what? It doesn't do any good to serve God. It's all vain. It doesn't make one iota of a difference. And yet he still loves you. And yet he still will be merciful upon you. That's what happens. We see it here in Malachi 4, 5, and 6, those last two verses I mentioned earlier. He says, behold, I will send you Elijah. And we know from the New Testament, Elijah is John the Baptist, the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord before it comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. God says, listen, in the midst of all your sin, I'm going to send you John the Baptist, and he's going to announce the great Messiah, the one who you've been waiting for, the one who you've been crying out for, the one whom you on Sunday will say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And just a few short days afterward, perhaps many of the same crowd will say, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And there, the only innocent one who has ever walked the face of the earth, there he will take upon his back not only the lash, not only the crown of thorns, not only the irons in his wrists and his feet, but he'll take upon his back the sins of the world, all of those who despise them, all those who have failed them, and he will take the just punishment of God for all of their sins. And he will say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In all of that, especially at the cross, there you see the heart of God. The people have remained the same. But glory be to God. So is God. His heart is the same. And that's what we're going to be celebrating next week in what we call Easter. The worship team will come forward. In sum, the message of the minor prophets is really simple. The people have remained the same, and God calls them to return. And he calls you to return today and me to return. But the solution of the minor prophets is simple as well, that God remains the same. And what no prophet could do, he sends his own son to do. And anyone who turns to him with a sincere heart, though they've rejected him in the past, God promises they'll never be put to shame. And let me read you these two scriptures in closing. God's promises. Jesus said to them in John 6, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. That's his promise. All who come to me, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, anyone who humbles themselves and says, I need a Savior. And then Jesus gives this promise in John 14, 2 and 6. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the place or the way where I'm going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Thomas, disciples, congregation, minor prophet, audience, all of the words of Scripture, all of the promises of God the Father, they all point to me. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. That which you could never do, that which you could never keep, that which you could never accomplish, I have done. I have kept. And I am victorious. That's God's promise throughout the minor prophets. He's coming back to take his people home. And that promise is not just for the audience of the minor prophets and not just for the immediate audience of those who sang out 2,000 years ago today or the day that we celebrate it. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Those promises are for you today. Yes, you're the same person. But he's the same God. You think about that.
Stand together.
Well, now that you have a better understanding of the minor prophets, and now through those 12 books, you've seen the glorious heart of God, his sustaining power, his amazing patience, and his incredible love. How can you not? How can I not live for him the rest of our lives? Amen? Amen. Let's pray and ask him to do that. Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you. You are amazing. Thank you for leading us. Thank you for changing our hearts. Thank you for indwelling us, Holy Spirit. Lord, we are a rich people, and you have been a good and gracious and kind and merciful and incredibly wonderful God. And we're grateful. Lord, help us to live in light of it. And help us prepare our hearts for Sunday when we gather yet again to celebrate
who you are. Lord, help us to reach out to others and invite them so that they too may know you, that they may hear the words of life, that they may meet the giver of life, that they may experience eternal life. It's in Jesus' name who makes all of these things possible. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.